Before I launch into the study that we're going to engage in today, I do want to make some introductory comments. I want to thank, first of all, the elders of this great congregation and the membership as well for their support of this great effort. It was my privilege to spend a week here in a gospel meeting the Sunday after September 11th of 2001, and I still remember that fondly. It was a wonderful week with Brother and Sister Ratcliffe, and this week the other Brother Ratcliffe is and his family are treating us so well, and we appreciate very much the hospitality extended unto us. I'm deeply grateful for Brother Dub McClish and the work that he has done and is doing. I esteem him to be a man of integrity and love for the truth. I mentioned during the lunch hour that he's a man of humility. It was my dad who pointed out to me that he had written things commending Brother McClish in manuscripts that have been submitted, and when the book comes out, those nice things about Brother McClish are edited out, and that says a lot about Brother McClish's humility, I believe. Also, it was a joy to see Brother Paul Nygaard lead the prayer, but it makes me feel old because he was one of my campers in the late 80s in Knoxville, Tennessee. And now he has a wife and three children. And so I used to refer to myself as a young preacher. I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't think that's true anymore. But it was great to see him again and to see him growing up and becoming such a fine Christian man. He was then, even a young boy, I remember him being very spiritually minded. And I'm thankful to see that he's here at this congregation. So many things otherwise that I would like to say, but I must launch into this study because of its importance. Try to picture this. You are in the first century. You are an apostle of Jesus Christ. You are walking with him every day. You are learning from him, marveling at him, sometimes confused at what he is saying, not completely grasping the full impact of his message, but thrilling to walk with him. And then he tells you, I'm going to be leaving you. But I won't leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. And when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. Imagine them hearing the words that were spoken to them in Luke chapter 12. This no doubt would have caused some sadness and apprehension on their part. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus Christ begins in the context and says, "Don't be afraid of them that kill the body," verse 4, "and after that have no more that they can do. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And then in the context of why they should fear, he says in verse number 11, when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. And then in Luke chapter 21, in the same context of fear at the destruction of Jerusalem and the things that would surround it, Jesus tells his apostles that they would not need to meditate beforehand about what they would say during these hours of confrontation with government officials. He tells them in verse 12, they're going to lay hands on you, Luke 21:12. They're going to persecute you. They'll deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. He says in verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And he says, here's some bad news for you. You're even going to be betrayed, some of you, by your parents, by your own brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Now try to imagine the weight of knowing that when Jesus leaves, you're going to be his representative and you're going to have to speak forth his message. And no doubt the apostles were thinking when they heard this said to them on various occasions, we don't even completely understand everything about your message now. How can we possibly relay it in a way that will be accurate and completely accurate and always accurate. And the answer Jesus gave to them is, I'm going to take care of that. I've already taken care of it in prospect. I will send you the Holy Spirit, and He shall teach you what you ought to say. You won't have to think about it beforehand. It will be something that will be given to you in the hour that is needed. You do not have to worry about this. I'm going to take care of you. We see the fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 4, at least in part. It happened on numerous occasions. But in Acts 4, Peter and John are before the council, and you will recall that they had been told not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they had also been called on the carpet about what they'd done with this lame man. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, when they set them right in the midst of all of these hostile authorities, they asked, by what power or what name or authority have you done this? I don't think it's accidental that Luke says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost or Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And then he makes a speech. Was it an impressive speech? The Bible says in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And as they looked at all that had taken place with reference to this miracle, they admitted that there wasn't anything they could do to resist the truth and the power of this miracle. And here was Peter making a speech that gave them no reason to doubt that they were from God, but their prejudice caused them to doubt it anyway, or to ignore it, to try to keep them from ever being able to say what they needed to say without consequence. They were warned and threatened. I don't have time to go into all of that as to how it relates in the book. I covered in pretty good detail as to how this all unfolded. But I'm reminded of what God told Moses when Moses was told, you're going to be my representative. You're going to speak. And Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I can't do it. And Moses was asked by God, who has made man's mouth? Exodus 4:11. Who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Now here are the apostles centuries later, and they have to stand before officials, much like Moses stood before Pharaoh. And you remember that God even allowed Moses to understand that Aaron would be his spokesman, and that Moses would be to Aaron as God was to Moses, in that Moses would be giving the message to Aaron and he would be getting it from God, and Moses and Aaron would be divine spokesmen and they would be taught what to say. It wouldn't be something they would make up out of their own imaginations. God would not just give them a thought and say, well, make it up on your own. He'd give them the very message they needed to say. And some centuries later, the apostles are told, the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. I think it's interesting that as you read the fulfillment of Luke 12 and Luke 21 in the book of Acts, you see that there are numerous occasions when not just the apostles, but even sometimes other inspired men would stand before government officials. Stephen did it in Acts 6. And what's interesting is after Stephen was preaching, look at what verse 10 of Acts 6 says in the American Standard Version. In Acts 6:10 in the ASV it reads, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Jesus predicted that that would be the very thing that would happen, and it did happen just as Jesus had predicted it. Now yet Stephen went ahead and was stoned to death. The apostles would be persecuted and some of them put to death. That proves that the reason they would be given the Holy Spirit would not be to prevent them from being harmed, but to maintain the accuracy of the gospel message. It was not primarily for their personal benefit. It was for the benefit of the gospel itself being presented accurately and fully, and that's the reason why God would give them the Holy Spirit on this occasion. You remember that Peter would say, we ought to obey God rather than men in Acts 5:29. And he says to that same group in Acts 5:32, we We who ought to obey God rather than men, we are His witnesses, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him. And in my studied conclusion, I believe that Peter is saying here right now, even as I speak these words to you, the Holy Spirit is testifying to you about the truth of what I'm saying. The Apostle Paul stood before many government officials. In fact, in Acts 9:17, Ananias was told about Saul. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. And you can read about those occasions in the book of Acts. I wish we had the time to look at those. But I want to ask these questions about inspiration, because that's what Jesus was promising the apostles. It's what happened to Stephen in Acts 6 when he spoke. He was inspired to do so. It's what happened on numerous occasions, and we want to ask some questions about it. Number one, what's the definition of inspiration? Number two, we want to ask, did those who were inspired know when they were inspired and when they were not? Were they inspired all of the time? Could the inspired men receive wisdom, words, spirit strength, or other such blessing directly from the Holy Spirit and not be aware of it? I want to emphasize that question right there, because we're going to be coming back to it as we get near the close of this study. Here's the point. Think about this as we go through this study. Could inspired men receive wisdom, words, spirit strength, or other such blessing directly from the Holy Spirit and not be aware of it? And what are the implications of these answers to these questions for us today? Let's talk about the definition of inspiration. Do not believe that just because a man says, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that he means by it the same thing that you do, or more importantly, the same thing the Bible affirms for itself. There are various theories of inspiration that have been advanced. There is the natural inspiration theory, which says, you know, those Bible writers, they were tremendous literary writers. They were just skilled. I mean, they had abilities much like Shakespeare and Longfellow and Milton. They were just gifted writers who could write on a lofty plane, and they moved a lot of people because of their gifted skill at writing. My friends, if that were the truth, then there would be nothing to commend the Bible as being worth any more than the works of Shakespeare. And Shakespeare never claimed to be writing Scripture. 2 Samuel 23:2, David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. That's much more than natural inspiration that David is claiming there. He's claiming that he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, not by some imagination that he had. I want you to notice, number two, partial inspiration. They grant that at least some of the Bible is inspired. That's not very helpful. If some of the Bible is inspired, your next question is going to be what? Which parts? Which parts of the Bible are inspired and which parts are not? And they just kind of leave that to us, and some of them would go so far as to say, you'll know it when you read it. The Spirit will, in some kind of existential moment, give you the knowledge of what really is the Word of God and what is really not the actual Word of God. So they would concede that part of it is inspired. Then there's thought inspiration. And this is probably one of the most dangerous, because it's one of the most believed even by those who claim to be conservative in their thinking. Thought inspiration says this: God gave the human beings the thoughts that He wanted them to communicate, gave them a theme, and said, all right, now develop that in your own way. And they would then sit down and choose to write what they wanted to write about it, and use their own choice of words, and that the Holy Spirit would be completely uninvolved in the choice of the words they used. My friends, the Bible writers tell a different story than that. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 4, as we've already alluded to. God says, I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And I could not overemphasize, if I tried, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, where Jeremiah is told by God, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Inspiration extends to the very words written and or spoken by the inspired men. And it's not anything short of blasphemy to suggest that men were just writing the Bible by their own will, apart from the direction of the Holy Spirit. W.E. Vine shows how incorrect thought inspiration is when he talks about Balaam. He mentions how, you know, Balak wanted Balaam to say these things that would bring Israel down to its knees. And Balaam kept trying to explain to Balak. He said, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Numbers 22:18. Then he asked, have I now any power at all to speak anything? Now watch this. The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And then he went on to say, later in this same context, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. The text goes on to say that the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And then here is what Balaam says to Balak. Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord putteth in my mouth? And then he later says in chapter 24:13, what the Lord speaketh, that will I speak. Balaam understood that the very words he was going to speak would be given to him by God. Now, as was said by Brother Liddell, God certainly has the capacity and power to know the personality of the one writing and or speaking, and to employ that writer's method and personality in the proclamation of the message or in the recording of the message. That is exactly what he did, but the Holy Spirit was involved in the very choice of words used, superintending over the process to see to it that every word recorded was the exact word that communicated God's will. Now here's 1 Corinthians on this. Paul says, we could never by our own human wisdom ever know what God has in his mind if it were not for revelation. We could see a leaf falling from a tree and know that it had a creator, but we could not see the leaf falling from the tree and say, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized because of what I just saw. We need revelation. God had to disclose his mind unto us. He has done so. How? Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And the American Standard in verse 13 says, that which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And so the view that is advanced in the Scripture is plenary verbal inspiration. What does that mean? I like the following quotation. I think it does a good job of summarizing it. By verbal inspiration is meant that in the original writings, the Holy Spirit guided the actual choice of the words used, 1 Corinthians 2:13. On the other hand, the human authorship is preserved to the extent that the writer's style, vocabulary, and individual differences are preserved, but without the intrusion of error. By plenary inspiration is signified that the accuracy which verbal inspiration assures is extended to every portion of the Bible, so that it is, as a whole and in all of its constituent parts, infallible as to truth and final as to divine authority. Now, there are two passages, of course, that deserve our consideration, at least 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, of course, in 2 Timothy 3, told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word theanoustos, as you've heard many times before, is a compound Greek word translated with the English words given by inspiration. The idea here is that the Greek word theos, which means God, and a form of the Greek word nain, which means to breathe, has to do with God breathe. But Warfield points out accurately, it's not so much God breathing into what man already wrote, the truth of God's word. God breathed out the message. Man received that breathed out message and recorded it. I did not know until I engaged in this study about a subtle nuance in the difference of the word breathe as it's used even in the Greek. For the word sukein in Greek, it means to breathe gently. The Greek word Paul uses here means to breathe forcibly. I go to the chiropractor more often than I care to, and there are times when he will get ready to jump on me. It seems that's what he's doing from behind, but he'll say, "All right, take a deep breath," and I will. And then upon his command, I will exhale. I'll force that breath out of my mouth. That is different than the normal breathing that I do when I'm sitting in the waiting room ready to go back in there. There's a difference between the breathing of gentle breathing that is normal and the forcible respiration that is under consideration. And the Hebrew word means to breathe unconsciously. 2 Timothy, though, uses a conscious breathing, a word that refers to conscious breathing. You're aware that you're breathing out in this specific way. And God breathed out the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3 affirms that. Now in 2 Peter 1, we have, of course, the statement that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that does not mean that man is incapable of privately understanding the Scriptures without help from the Watchtower and Tract and Bible Society or the Roman Catholic Church or whoever else claims to be the interpreter of Scripture that you must depend upon. That's not what the Scripture there is saying. He is simply saying the decision to ever prophesy did not originate with man. Madden didn't just say, "I think I'll work up a sermon." God gave the impulse to these men to write or to speak. It was God-driven, not man-driven. Now, there is an interesting comment from the book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible by Evans and Coder, and they make this very interesting point about 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, which says that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They note this, the participle moved may be translated when moved. Now that's crucial. When moved. So this passage teaches that holy men of God wrote the Scripture when moved to do so by the Holy Spirit. Further, the participle is passive and denotes to be moved upon. It distinctly teaches the Scripture was not written by mere men at their suggestion, but by men who were moved upon, prompted, yea, indeed driven by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And the same word translated move in 2 Peter 1:21 is employed in Acts chapter 27 on two occasions to refer to a ship that was being driven by the wind. And that ship was going wherever the wind was leading it and not the other way around. Men of God wrote as they were being led by the Holy Spirit to write. It wasn't something they wrote and then later the Spirit infused some kind of life into it. It had life from the moment it was revealed. Now this involves revelation and inspiration. I want to make one quick note about the distinction between revelation and inspiration. Revelation has to do with communicating truth to man that man could not otherwise know. For example, Moses recorded Genesis 1 and 2 by revelation of God. Moses wasn't there when God created the world, so he could not have known how it unfolded by his own experience. After receiving this revelation, he recorded it by inspiration and was preserved in the writing of that message to be completely accurate. Now, when it came to Moses recording the episode of him striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, he did not need a revelation about the events that occurred, though he did need a revelation that God wanted this written down and recorded. He was not in need of the facts of the matter as to what he did. He knew full well what he had done and what he should not have done. And so that aspect of it wasn't revelation to him, but it was all inspiration. Everything that he recorded about that, whether it be Genesis 1 or Numbers 20, was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to get to this very important question. Did the inspired know when they were and were not inspired? The answer to that question can be seen in two or three different places for sure. I want you to go with me first to 1 Samuel 16, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And notice that Samuel has been told to go and anoint a new king. And when he gets there to Jesse's house, verse 6 says, 1 Samuel 16, When they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now look at the language with which he speaks here. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He says it so decisively, you would almost think that the Lord had revealed this to him. But read the next verse. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. Now watch, Samuel is now receiving this revelation from the Holy Spirit, from God, about exactly who it is that is to be selected. And so now, even though he spoke his own judgment in verse 6, as an uninspired man, he was looking from his own perspective. He looks like he'd make a good king. And God said, whoa, wait a minute. You need to know something. Let me reveal this to you. Now, prior to this occasion, Samuel had been established to be a prophet of the Lord, so says chapter 3. He had been inspired on numerous occasions, but on this occasion in 1 Samuel 16:6, he is talking not as an inspired man, but as a man exercising his own judgment. And then in verse 7, God begins to reveal and inspire him in the choice of the king, so much so that Samuel can decisively say, "Neither has the Lord chosen this." Verse 8. Verse 9, "Neither has the Lord chosen this." He's not the one. Verse 10, "No, the Lord's not chosen these." And then later he says, "Don't you have any other sons?" And he is told about a son, and he says, "You go get him. That's the one." Why in 1 Samuel 16:6 did he think Eliab would make a good choice when God says, "Oh, no, he wouldn't"? And now later he says David would be the choice. The difference is, in the first place, he was uttering his judgment as an uninspired man. In the second place, he's uttering the inspired revelation of God. Now, why is that significant? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you will, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's Nathan. Nathan comes to visit David. And David has some news he wants to share with him on that day. He says, "I'm going to build a temple." You know, it just doesn't seem right that the ark of God dwells in curtains in a tabernacle while here I am dwelling in this marvelous house. And Nathan says in verse 3, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." But wait a minute. Verse 4 says, "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord." And we don't have time to read the whole speech. What he says is, David, God says, "No, you're not." God says, "You're not going to build a temple." But Nathan, you said in verse 3, "Go and do it. The Lord's with you." But notice the very definite moment at which Nathan received the word of the Lord. Verse 4 says, "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying." In verse 3, Nathan is speaking for Nathan. In verses 4 and following, Nathan is speaking for God and is speaking as an inspired prophet of God, and that is authoritative. The other statement that he made was his own judgment about the wisdom of David's idea. He couldn't see anything that would cause the Lord to not be for that, and so he said, "Go ahead, the Lord. I'm sure the Lord will be with you." But then he comes on, God gets a hold of him and says, "Nathan, no, that's not my will. You tell David he's not going to build me a temple." I wish we had more time to look at some of the Old Testament examples. I do want to note this. The prophets were so conscious of the times at which they received revelations from the Holy Spirit. They were so conscious of when the Spirit was operating upon them that they could date when it happened. I could not overemphasize this if I tried. I don't have time to look at it in detail, but look in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 1. Here he says, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Now there's one revelation he gets. Now, God is revealing on an as-needed basis the revelation that Ezekiel needed to give. And so verse 1 of chapter 26 says, all right, now in the 11th year, this is 2 years later, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, chapter 29, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day, I've got probably half a dozen passages or so where different times and different months and different dates are pinpointed as the date upon which one received revelation from God. If one was constantly receiving revelation from God 24 hours a day, there would not have been this distinctiveness that we see in this passage and these passages. Inspired men in the New Testament, they were fully conscious of their inspiration. Paul said, the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. He refers to the fact that he received an abundance of revelations, plural. Paul didn't just receive one megadose revelation that told him everything he needed to know at one moment in time. He received an abundance of revelations. Now, don't get me wrong. He received the revelation he needed at the very moment it was needed. The church never lacked for a pattern. It never lacked for guidance. It never lacked for any message from God. But even inspired men sometimes were not privy to every part of the will of God until God revealed it to them. Let me give you an illustration. Acts 16. Here is Paul, and he says, let's go to Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Was Paul an inspired man? Yes. Did he think it was good to go to Bithynia? Yes. Was that what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do? No. Why is that so significant? Here a vision appears to Paul in the night and says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Paul had been inspired on numerous occasions prior to this. He'd been going along all along as an inspired apostle. Why then did he not know that it was not God's will for him to go into Bithynia and that it was God's will for him to go into Macedonia? It's because God did not reveal every aspect of his will in one megadose at one moment in time. He had revealed it on an as-needed basis, and there was never a time when the Spirit left them in the lurch without what they needed for inspired revelation. Now, I've got to hurry and notice a section on whether the Holy Spirit is inspiring men today. We began our study by noticing the promise of Jesus to his apostles that the Holy Spirit would give them in their moments of crisis the very words they needed to say. Is that happening today? Well, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, they say this: it's a definite promise from the Lord that we can receive this if we're placed on trial for our witness. We'll also be given special help from the Holy Spirit, and we can be given an opportunity to say what the Holy Spirit gives us to say. And I'm using their language when I say our witness. I want you to notice that they believe very much in illumination. Here are just a few sample quotations from some of these denominational commentaries about illumination. It says, as you read the Believer's Bible Commentary on Genesis, or any of the Old Testament books, you must be dependent on the Spirit's illumination of the Holy Word itself to really benefit from the comments. Here is an intro to 2 Corinthians. Now let us embark on this grand adventure. And as we study these thoughts that breathe and words that burn, let us do so with a prayer for the illumination of God's Holy Spirit. Here we are trying to study and figure out what this book means. And according to them, the Holy Spirit, in addition to what we're learning from Him through the Word, will give us illumination to explain what we're reading. Now, it would be bad enough if statements like that were confined to the denominational world, and Augustine believed that same doctrine. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, listen to what he said. We have a twofold scripture. One is external, that's the written word. The other is internal, that's the Holy Spirit telling you what it means. And both of them are equally authoritative, so he said. You know what happens if that's true? Here stands one man and says, the Holy Spirit told me thus and so. Another man says, well, the Holy Spirit told me you're crazy. Well, who do you believe? They both claim to have the Holy Spirit. And they both claim the Spirit led them to this knowledge or this understanding of a certain passage. Who do you believe? You're in a Mexican standoff. You cannot get past that. Look, when Paul and other inspired men spoke, they demonstrated the veracity of what they said by signs and wonders and backed it up in demonstration of the Spirit and power. It wasn't something subjective that you just had to buy into and believe because they claimed it to be so. Now, in the 1970s, Brother E.R. Harper fought vigorously against the teaching about the Holy Spirit advocated by Lynn Anderson, Joe Bass, and others associated with the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. Now, hear me carefully. They affirmed that the Holy Spirit was doing something to them, not instead of, not in place of, but in addition to what the Word was doing to them. They didn't argue that the Word was uninvolved completely in working upon us, but they said, in addition to what the Word's doing and working upon us, you're getting that extra special help from the Holy Spirit as well. You know, I've learned from this study, what goes around comes around. This was the early 1970s. And Brother E.R. Harper wrote a book entitled Order in Reverse. It's also entitled Harper on the Holy Spirit Issues in the 20th Century. You can feel the pain with which he writes that book. And I've got quotation after quotation in the book from him that I would certainly encourage you to look at, and that I may even have time to look at a little bit with you during the next hour. Someone might say, though, in response to any quotation that I have by him, well, of course, he's going to oppose that because he's one of those men that believe the Holy Spirit only indwells you insofar as the Word indwells you. He was, as some would have called him, a word-only advocate. And so we can't really take him seriously. Well, when I first got out of college, I read a book called The Holy Spirit and the Christian by Brother James D. Bales. And I called my dad and I said, Dad, I had no idea the Holy Spirit was living inside of me. And he said, I want you to read another book just to compare. So I want you to read Brother Camp's book, The Work of the Holy Spirit and Redemption. I did, and I changed my position. But I never had, and no one else that I knew during that time had, any falling out with those who still believed that the Spirit personally indwelt their body, because they were not arguing that He was doing anything directly to them that they could not get from the Word of God. That wasn't being argued. And so we sailed along peacefully. Brother Gus Nichols and Brother Guy and Woods, of course, at the open forum at Freed Hardeman, used to kind of have a gentlemanly dispute about it, but no one ever got crossways with each other. I'll tell you one reason why. Brother Gus Nichols believed in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but I want to make this abundantly clear. He did not believe that the Holy Spirit did anything directly to the heart of a Christian. Why am I so anxious to affirm that and to make that known? Brethren, my heart is heavy with what I'm about to say, and I am no Apostle Paul by any stretch of the imagination, wouldn't begin to know what it felt like to be the Apostle Paul, but I think I know when I see some of my brethren going off into things that are erroneous and teaching things that are erroneous, how Paul must have felt when he had to name them and mark them for the error they were teaching. It's not pleasant, but he did it. And to hear Mac Deaver tell it, he and Gus Nichols are two peas in a pod. They believe the very same thing about the Holy Spirit. And you can, without question, know that he is just teaching something that Brother Nichols and others like him have been teaching all along. Well, I got to wanting to check that out for myself. So I read Brother Nichols' book, Lectures on the Holy Spirit, again. I'll be honest with you, brethren, I was amazed at how often, again, what goes around comes around. I was amazed at how often Brother Nichols would make mention of the fact that the Holy Spirit was not doing anything directly, used the word directly, his own self, himself many, many times. I mean, repeated it. And I think what I'm going to have to do is, with your permission, if you'll maybe come up and ask me, what did Brother Gus Nichols say about this? then I can read you some of the quotations that he made. They're all in the book, and I just think it's important to set the record straight. And there is no way that you'll be able to listen to what we have to say about this and believe that there is any way, shape, or form in which Brother Nichols would agree with the erroneous doctrine being advanced by some of our brethren today. In fact, I want to state to you without hesitation, based on what I've read from him, he'd be among the first in line to oppose them. And I don't even agree with his position on the indwelling, and I'm not even wanting the forum to turn into a debate on the indwelling during the next hour, because I'm more interested right now in the doctrine that's threatening us, and that is the doctrine that says, in addition to doing something to you through the Word, he is also alongside of that doing something to you directly, even to the point of illumination. And we'll talk about that during the next session with your permission.
We'll take about 2 minutes and let you. I hope that these men up here on the front, who I can tell are just chomping at the bits to come out of the chute to ask a question, that the first question one of them will ask will